You know, God's word doesn't give us cookie cutter perfect heroes that are so perfect that you just look at them and you think these can't be real. Rather, scripture shows us God working with and transforming people who are clearly flawed, imperfect, and that, well, we can relate to. And people who often do things that, if we're honest, we find to be rather appalling. I think of Adam and Eve. I mean, those two had one rule to obey, and it was one more than they could handle. I think of Abraham, who two different times surrendered his wife Sarah to other men. I think of David, who was a murderer and an adulterer. I think of Peter, who denied Jesus right after, just absolutely promising that he would never do such a thing. And then, of course, there's the Apostle Paul, who, before he was saved, was actually executing Christians. All through Scripture, we see people who are flawed because they're not the hero. God is. God is the hero in Scripture. And humanity, you and I included, are the beneficiaries of his heroics. God is always the main character, the center of the story of Scripture. And it's imperative that we keep that dynamic in mind, especially as we move into our next study through the minor prophet, Jonah. Now, I'll remind you yet again that the minor prophets are not minor in regard to their importance, but rather simply in regard to the length of their writings. Jonah would be the fifth of the 12 minor prophets. If you're trying to find it right now, it's right after Obadiah that we studied last week, just before the book of Micah. You know, Jonah himself, the man, was quite a paradox. He certainly was not what you would expect God's prophet to be. Jonah, as God's prophet, represented the eternal, compassionate and merciful God. And yet he himself seems to be quite self-centered and hard-hearted. He's God's messenger. And yet, what is he doing? But here we see in the first chapter, he's running away from God. He claims to worship God, and yet he is quite clearly rebelling against God. He's a preacher of repentance, and yet he states quite clearly that, well, he really doesn't want his listeners to repent. He's just not what you'd imagine when you think prophet or man of God. He's way too much like us. He's inconsistent. He struggles with hypocrisy. He's obtusely unaware of his faults. He's stubbornly resistant to the voice of God. To be honest, Jonah isn't really very much of a good example for us to follow. And yet, as we look at his story, we see that we worship a very, very good God, a God who is patient and who is faithful and who is merciful, and who is loving. In the book of Jonah, we see God's love for absolutely all of humanity, even for those who are what we might say furthest out, those who we might even say are beyond hope. You see, God's plan was that his conquering love for absolutely all people would be communicated to the ends of the earth by his people Israel. And the book of Jonah is a reminder to them and to us as well of our assignment as being ambassadors for the king. You and I, we are ambassadors. And the message of Jonah is that we are ambassadors even to those people whom we may not like. Our God loves them. Secondly, we clearly see the absolute sovereignty of God. When it comes to achieving his plans, even though Jonah and Israel in general did not have the Lord's heart for the world around them, yet God worked in and through Jonah and Israel to communicate both his unfailing love and mercy and his uncompromising righteousness and justice. And God communicated that despite Israel's reluctance to a world that was addled with sin and full of violence and was quite callous to God as they spent themselves upon idol worship. God did not work despite Israel or even around Israel or Jonah. He worked in them as he worked through them, even when they resisted him. And by the way, he'll do the same with us. Well, before we dig in, let me answer a couple of rather commonly asked questions. First of all, is this kind of a fishy story? I mean, is it a parable or a legend, or is it actual history? Did this actually really literally happen? Or is Jonah a fictional allegory, or is it accurate historical account? Well, most of those who question the historicity of Jonah's story, they do so simply because they begin with the assumption that miracles can't happen. And certainly, Jonah's plotline requires an understanding that God exists, and that he can do things that we can't, and that he is sovereign, and that he intervenes in human history. The plotline of the whole Bible is presented both as evidence of, and it is based upon, the existence of God, and of God being a creative and omnipotent creator. So, Genesis chapter 1, and everything that comes after that. Think about it all. And Noah's flood, Isaac's birth, Israel's rescue from Egypt, the life of David, the ministries of Elijah and Elisha and others, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, the story of his disciples. It all requires, and it is all evidence of the reality of a God who is sovereign and omnipotent, who is loving, gracious, just, and righteous, and who intervenes into human history. And that's what we would call a miracle. Well, beyond that, I think we should take note that Jesus himself did not believe that Jonah was a fable. He tied his own ministry, in fact, his resurrection, to Jonah's factual existence, to the truth behind these miraculous adventures that Jonah encounters, and to Jonah's prophetic message. In Matthew 12, there in verses 40 and 41, Jesus himself says this: as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Jesus states the factual reality of Jonah's life. And that's enough for me. Now, secondly, since this actually happened, people often will ask, is this a fish story or is it a whale of a tale? Was Jonah swallowed by a big fish or by a whale? Well, in the original language, it's the Hebrew word that literally means a big fish. But you can't read this ancient description as if it were some sort of a modern biological classification, okay? In that day, any creature swimming in the sea would have been called a fish, okay? So this great fish may indeed have been a whale, or it might have been what today we would call a really big fish. Either way, every aspect of this is miraculous. It doesn't make one what happened any more or less miraculous if Jonah was swallowed by a whale shark or if he was swallowed by a sperm whale. Either way, it requires God's divine intervention. It requires a miracle in order to accomplish God's purposes. Well, the book of Jonah is unlike any of the other minor prophets. He only gives us one very brief prophecy. There are no colorful word pictures. In fact, his entire prophetic message takes up a whole seven words. Chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah declares, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. That's it. That's the whole thing. Because you see, the book of Jonah is much more like what we read in the book of Kings about Elijah and Elisha than it is like what we've read in Obadiah or Amos or Joel. The focus here isn't on Jonah's message, but on the relationship between Jonah and his God. Well, let's get started with chapter 1, but first, let's pray. Father, I ask that this morning you'd give us a willingness to hear what you would speak. God, that you would make our hearts tender, our minds receptive. And God, that we would be responsive to you. God, that you would work in the midst of this time by the power of your word and of your Holy Spirit to challenge us, to encourage us. God, to bring adjustment and alteration where we need it. God, I pray that we would respond to you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their evil has come up before me. Now, the name Jonah means dove. Not really a great name for a manly man, but it means dove. And even worse, in that day, if you called someone a dove, what you meant is that they were silly and foolish. I remember back to Hosea chapter 7, there in verse 11, the Lord says, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense. And we will see that Jonah, well, he lived up to his name. He was exceedingly foolish. And yet, Jonah is also said here to be the son of Amittai. Amittai, meaning my faithfulness. As foolish as Jonah will prove to be, he will continue to be the object of God's faithful love through it all, even when he is foolish, because our God is faithful and merciful. And that's good, isn't it? Isn't that good news for us? It's good to remember, as Jeremiah puts it in Lamentations chapter 3, there in verses 22 and 23, that because of the Lord's faithful love, we don't perish. For his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. His mercies never end. You know, if we will come to him, bless you, if we will come to him, if we will submit ourselves to him, he will always give us mercy. Proverbs 28:13 says this, the one who conceals his sin will not prosper. If you refuse to come to the Lord, if you can just refuse to submit yourself to him, you will not prosper. But whoever confesses, Proverbs says, and renounces will find mercy. When we come to him, he's merciful. You know, that's true for all people. It's true in all eras of history. It's true in all places of geography. And so I know you might find this hard to believe, but that means that it's true for you, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've been through or what you've done. If you will come to him and ask for his mercy, if you will submit yourself to him, he will give it. Well, according to 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah's whole life wasn't just what we read here, but he actually lived in a Galilean village not far from Nazareth, and he served the Lord as a prophet during the prosperous reign of Jeroboam II, who was the king of Israel. If you're trying to put Jonah on a timeline, he came after Elijah and Elisha about the same time as Hosea and Amos. And at that time, even though Israel was not honoring God, they weren't listening to his prophets, yet outwardly things were going fairly well. I mean, they were affluent, and they were free of any huge trouble, and they were doing well politically and militarily, in Israel, that is. But in Assyria, which is where Nineveh was, and Nineveh would soon become the capital of Assyria, things were not going well. It was more than a little bit rough. There were famines and numerous rebellions, and the Arameans kept attacking them. Things were not great in Nineveh. I think that might be why God sent Jonah to Nineveh rather than to speak to his own people in Israel. You see, prosperity seems to make us deaf, while hardship seems to improve our hearing. In the midst of Israel's continual refusal to listen to his prophets, it doesn't surprise me that God would send Jonah to the very wicked and yet ready to hear city of Nineveh. And so God says, go to Nineveh. But you see, Jonah didn't like that idea. So instead, it says he got up to flee to Tarshish, and I think significantly, from the Lord's presence. He ran in the opposite direction. Look at verse 3. Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He's running to Tarshish away from God. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, significantly from the Lord's presence. So, Nineveh, located in modern-day Iraq, not too far from the present-day town of Mosul. It was about 550 miles northeast of Israel. But Jonah ran in the opposite direction. He ran toward Tarshish, which we believe was in southern Spain, and was about 2,500 miles due west. God told Jonah, go to Nineveh, but Jonah followed his heart. He went where he wanted to go, not where God sent him. You know, we got to be careful about that. We've got to be careful not to be led by our own desires, especially when the Lord has already very clearly given us a different direction to go. I like what Spurgeon, the old preacher, said about this. He said, what have you to do with the devices and desires of your own heart? For most people, the answer would be everything. But what Spurgeon is trying to say here is that it shouldn't be everything. He says, are they to be a law to you? I pray you, be not among the foolish ones who will be carried about with every wind of fancy and perversity. To the law and to the testimony, that's to the word of God, should be your cry. And you may not appeal to inward movements and impulses. What Spurgeon is saying here, and what I would say to you, is that you and I, we are to do what the Bible says, not what happens to feel right in the moment. Now, Jonah would have told us that he had some really good reasons for running away, for going to Tarshish instead of Nineveh. You see, Nineveh and the nation of Assyria, they were very well known. They were well known for the brutal atrocities that they committed against their victims. If you were defeated and captured alive by the Assyrians, you would very likely be severely mutilated or skinned alive, and then beheaded. And your head would get stuck on a spike outside of your city's wall, or would get stacked in a massive giant pyramid of heads with the rest of your army. If you were fortunate enough to be spared, you'd be shipped off to some distant foreign land to live out your life in slave labor. Nineveh was also known for their idolatry. They had temples for their false gods, Nabu and Ashur and Adad and Ishtar. And I think it's quite possible that Assyria's wickedness had actually touched Jonah's life. Now, understand this. Before the current period of weakness that Assyria was suffering, they had previously been very powerful, and they had subjugated Israel. Certainly, Jonah would have heard the stories of it from his elders, and very likely he had grandparents or even parents who had suffered much at the Assyrians' hands. At the very least, Jonah would have stereotyped the Assyrians as being the enemy, as being an unredeemably bad people. And yet, they were a people that God loved. They were a people that God wanted to reach and to offer grace to. You know, it really is true what we read in 2 Peter 3:9. There, we are told that the Lord is patient with us, not wanting any, no one to perish, but all to come to repentance. Our God is loving. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. And he is just. And so he will give everyone an opportunity to repent, to turn to him, and to believe, and to receive his mercy. But because he is just, if we refuse his loving grace, he will honor that decision, and we will experience his absolute condemnation. Well, for whatever reason, Jonah chose to disobey God. And really, the why doesn't matter. He refused God. He rebelled against his maker. Jonah thought that he knew better than the Lord, and so he chose his own way. The prophet chose sin. He put himself at odds with God Almighty. And that is never a good position to be in. But God loves Jonah. And so, as we will see, the Lord will discipline him. You know, it doesn't matter how far or how fast Jonah runs. He will never get away from God. Don't forget what Psalm 139 says. There in verses 7 through 10, the psalmist cries out and he says, "Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Is there any place? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol in the grave, you're there. If I live at the eastern horizon or settle at the western limits, even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold on to me." In other words, escaping from God is simply futile. As the Lord says in Jeremiah 23:24, "Can a person hide in secret places where I cannot find him?" The answer to that question, by the way, is no. No, you can't. Now, I have to believe that Jonah knew that he could not get away from God. And yet, that didn't stop him from trying. I see the same dynamic with Adam and Eve there in Genesis 3, hiding in the garden while God is walking there in the cool of the day. Really? Do you really think God doesn't know where you're at? And yet we do the same thing, don't we? We find ourselves in a place where we are sensing guilt and condemnation, and so we begin to try to hide from God. You can't hide from God, even if you think you can. Hiding from God is kind of like when you teach your kids to play hide and seek. I remember one of our children explaining hide and seek to them, and then, you know, we decide we're going to play a game of hide and seek. And so, you know, we have three kids, and so they're all there, and I close my eyes, and I start counting, and I hear two pair of feet go running off, just two. And so I count, I keep counting for a while. I finally get tired of counting, I open my eyes, and there's a toddler with their eyes closed. Fully convinced that if she can't see me, I can't see her. It doesn't work that way. when we think that we can fool God, the only one we're fooling is ourselves. And yet, Jonah goes down to the port city of Joppa. He's planning to leave Israel, to go to a foreign city full of foreign people. He wants to get away from God, and significantly, he wants to get away from God's people. We do that too, don't we? And when we're running from the Lord, we tend to avoid his people. Don't do that. Don't let yourself do that, and don't let those you love do that. Friends, when we're in the thick of it, when things are hard, when we're facing difficulty or temptation, that's when we've got to draw closer, not pull away. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He says in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider, think about one another in order to provoke or to stir each other up to love and good works, not neglecting gathering together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Friends, that's why we need to be here. That's why we've just got to be together. Church is about worshiping and praying and being taught God's word, but it's about doing all of those things together in community. Now, I get it. Especially being a part of our little church right now, it's not easy. Parking is horrific. It's often overcrowded in here. Sometimes it is uncomfortably hot. That's why we're building a bigger building. And I am thankful that we've got the ability to stream our services online. But you've got to understand, watching a stream, it's not the same thing. It's not an adequate substitute. We have got to be together. We have got to connect with each other. We've got to know each other. Just watching online, you can't do that. And by the way, just sneaking in and out, that doesn't work either. We have got to be in each other's lives. We've got to be able to challenge and encourage each other. We need each other. We need God's people. Well, Jonah is in rebellion, and so he runs. He's on the run from God. And yet God's not going to let him just slip away. Look at verse 4. The Lord threw a great wind onto the sea, and such a great storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Literally, it says God hurled a wind onto the sea. Now, usually, when a storm comes up, whether we're talking about a literal or a figurative storm in our life, usually we don't assume that God's hand has brought that storm to us. Rather, we're asking God's hand to remove the storm from us. And yet here, clearly, it's the Lord who brought this terrible storm. I like thinking of the Gospels and that scene where Jesus calms the sea and brings comfort to his disciples. And the Lord does do that. But at other times, when it's exactly what we need, it's God who stirs up the storm. Our God is sovereign. He's in control. And there are times that he chooses things for us that we would never choose for ourselves. Hard things, even painful things. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, I don't think that it's always because we haven't been listening. Rather, I think that there are some lessons in life that we only learn through pain and hardship or amidst great difficulty. We hang on to God's promise to work all things, the good things and the bad things, for our good. You know which promise I'm talking about there in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For those who love God, all things work together for our good. I think it's rather important that we understand that the very next verse, verse 29, actually defines how God views what good is. It's God's definition of good is that we would be conformed to the image of his son. It's not for our pleasure, for our enjoyment, but rather to make us more and more like Jesus. God will work all things toward that end. Well, partway through verse 5, it says, meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel and had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. What a stark contrast here. The desperation and the panicked activity of the sailors. And Jonah taking a nap. I mean, it's kind of odd. It's not that Jonah was walking in faith and trusting the Lord, brother. No, no, no. Jonah's walking in rebellion and fleeing from God. But sometimes when we do that, we end up trying to hide from reality, even as it comes crashing down all around us. I think Jonah knew he couldn't fix this. I suspect that Jonah knew that this storm was God-caused. And so he went down and he hid below deck. And then he went to sleep, trying to pretend that everything was okay. I imagine that in a sense, the storm outside was insignificant to Jonah in comparison to the storm that was going on within his own heart. The guilt, the shame, the conviction, knowing that he was doing everything wrong. Here, God gets out his megaphone because Jonah's not listening. He's asleep amidst the storm. He's hiding from God and from his situation. If Jonah were alive today, I'm convinced he would have been down there just scrolling on his phone, endlessly watching short video after short video until the battery finally died. So the Lord sends someone to wake Jonah up so that he doesn't miss his storm. We always try to avoid storms. I mean, it just makes sense. And yet sometimes the Lord actually wants us to experience a storm, to be present in it, because there are some things that you can only learn amidst the storm. Things like compassion, and perspective, and how to find comfort in the Lord. Well, the captain approaches him, verse 6. What are you doing sound asleep? Get up! Call on your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish. Meanwhile, up on deck, come on, the sailors said to each other, let's cast lots. Then we'll know who's to blame for this trouble that we're in. And so the captain's waking Jonah up. The sailors are seeking out who's to blame. And Jonah is trying to get a little shut-eye. Notice something here. These pagan sailors are full of all sorts of activity. They are doing absolutely everything that they can. And when there's nothing left for them to do, that's when they pray. You see, when your God isn't real, that's how it works. You've got to do everything you can. And it's only when you've exhausted every other option that you pray because, well, you do that last because you know it's not going to do any good. But when your God is real, when your God is God Almighty, wouldn't it make sense to start with prayer? Wouldn't it make sense to pray continually? And that is what Scripture calls us to. We are to live in an ongoing conversation with God. We are to be seeking him in his direction at all times and all through our day. We're to be listening for his voice. We're to be looking for his hand upon all that we do. Philippians 4:6 puts it this way, in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. But Jonah, the only one who worships the true God, he isn't praying. So, partway through verse 7, they cast lots, and the lot singled out Jonah. They had their target. And they said to him, I think rather graciously, since he had already been pointed out as being the source, he says, tell us, who is to blame for this trouble that we're in, since the lot said it was you? You know, what is your business, and where are you from? What is your country, and what people are you from? And he answered them, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, what Jonah says here, it strikes me as odd. Jonah's profession is, I worship the Lord. We really haven't seen that yet. His words don't match his practice. I mean, to worship means to fear, to revere, to respect, to obey. I don't see any of that in Jonah. It says the sailors feared the storm. And you could see that in their actions, couldn't you? As they tossed the cargo overboard. But Jonah, who says that he worships the Lord, we don't see any evidence of that. Now, before we get too engaged in pointing the finger at Jonah, it's a problem with all of us, isn't it? Jesus spoke to this in Luke chapter 6, there in verses 46 through 49. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? I don't think I'll ever be able to read that without it cutting to my heart. Jesus explains what he's talking about. He says, I'll show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood came, the river crashed against the house and couldn't shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The river crashed against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the destruction of that house was great. Here, Jonah professes to worship God, but it seems that he lacked a living faith. There was no reality to his words. He needed to submit himself, to submit the actual day-in, day-out living of his life, the choosing of his actions and his attitudes to the Lord. He needed to quit being the Lord of his life and allow God to take control over him, to allow God to live through him. What he needed was to be baptized, to be submerged. I don't mean in water. I mean in the Lord. He needed his life to be submerged into the Lord. He's about to get that, both the water and the submersion. But here what Jesus calls us to is obedience. And the only way that we're going to get there is through willingly choosing the baptism of our lives into him. I think of the picture that Paul paints in Romans chapter 6. There in verses 3 and 4, he says this, are you unaware that all of us who were baptized or submerged into Jesus, not talking about water baptism, but our lives are submerged into the Lord. We were baptized into his death. In other words, I no longer live. It's the end of my old life. But now it is Christ who lives in me. Therefore, he says, we were buried with him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we may walk in newness of life as we experience the resurrection of life of Christ living in us. You see, water baptism, that thing that we do, that is to be the outward, public, visible symbol of the spiritual reality of choosing to let your life end to die with Christ so that Jesus can then begin to live through you. And the result of choosing that, to be submerged into the Lord, is that he will now live through you in this life, and you will then be raised to live with him eternally in heaven. The symbol of submitting to water baptism is supposed to be something that we do as a visible representation after having chosen the spiritual reality of submitting our lives to Christ. But in Jonah's case, I think the symbol brings him to the spiritual reality. Look at verse 10. The men were seized by great fear and said to him, "What have you done?" The men knew he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you so that the sea will calm down for us?" For the sea was getting worse and worse. He answered them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it will calm down for you. For I know that I'm to blame for this great storm that is against you." Jonah says, "Here's what you should do, and here's what I really need. Give me a baptism. My life, my wishes, my stubborn rebellion need to be submerged into the Lord." Instead of Jonah's life and welfare being under his own care, he needed to put himself entirely into God's hands. He needed to obey the Lord. Now, I don't know why Jonah seems to think that he has to be thrown overboard, that's what they were supposed to do. I would think that simply turning the boat towards Nineveh would probably be a good start. But somehow, Jonah thinks that what God wants is for him to go overboard. And maybe that was God's way of bringing Jonah to that place of full surrender. And so he tells him, "You're going to have to throw me in." But they don't want to throw him in. So it says, verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land." They're going to try to put him ashore. But they couldn't, because the sea was raging against them more and more. So they called out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life. And don't charge us with innocent blood. For you, Lord, have done just as you pleased. You wouldn't let us get to shore, God. So it's not our fault that we're going to have to chuck this guy in the drink." So then they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its rage. Now, could you imagine that moment? Jonah hits the water and it goes calm. In response to that, the men were seized by a great fear of the Lord. They're no longer afraid of the storm. It's gone. Now they're afraid of Jonah's God. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. You know, here, at best, being as gracious as we can be, we have to admit that Jonah's obedience here is awkwardly sullen and forced. He doesn't tell him, "Listen, I've got to go in the drink. I'll see you guys later," and dive in. He says, "You know what? What God really wants is me to be in the water, but the only way I'm getting in the water is if you throw me in, because I'm not doing it." He makes them throw him overboard. And in such contrast to that, you see these pagan sailors, they seem to have gone all in with the Lord. They see the reality and the power of Jonah's God. And no one makes them do it. No one says they have to do it. They offer a sacrifice to the Lord. They make vows to the Lord out of a willing and thankful hearts. You know, obedience is good. But what God really wants from us is willing obedience. He wants our hearts to be submitted. He wants our obedience to be an act of worship of him. Romans 12, verse 1 puts it this way: "In view of the mercies of God," in other words, in response to God's amazing mercy and grace toward us, he says, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Bring yourself to a place of full surrender before the Lord." And then Paul says, "Which is holy and pleasing to God. this is your true worship. That's what it looks like to worship the Lord. To do what Jonah claimed he did, is to be fully surrendered, to completely abandon yourself to the Lord. It's obedience that isn't sullen or reluctant. It's not conditional or qualified by exceptions. But it's an obedience that is an act of worship. Well, the chapter ends in a way that only those who know the story could expect. Verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. That had to be a bit of a surprise. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Just when Jonah thought his story was over, that he would drown at sea, God steps in a rather unexpected and very unorthodox way. God saves Jonah. Now, think about this. Jonah was never safer than he was in that moment. In the sea and then in the fish, Jonah was in God's hands. Now, I'm pretty sure he didn't see it that way at the time. But this was God's sovereignty at work. You and I should remember that. We should remember that even when all looks lost, that our God is still sovereign. Here's some stuff for us to consider. Jonah said that he worshiped the Lord, but it looked a whole lot more like he was worshiping himself. I think it'd be good for us to step back and to look at our lives, at our living, and to see who it is that we honor most. What Jonah needed was to submit himself, submerge himself, to submit the living of his life to God, to allow the Lord to live through him, to allow that new life to be expressed in him. What Jonah needed was a baptism, not in water, but into the Lord. And what he needed was to die to himself and to surrender to the Lord, to be in a place of wholehearted submission to his God. And that's exactly what we need too, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for our time together. And God, I pray that you would take the things that we've seen here and that you'd speak them boldly and bluntly to our hearts. God, I pray that we would be willing and ready to respond to you. God, I pray that we could take the generalities of these truths and we would allow your Holy Spirit to apply them specifically to the situations and the conditions of our own life. God, I pray that you would work through this, Lord, to shape us and to make us more and more like Jesus. And we pray it all in his precious name. Amen.